In this course on Jesus, Teller of Parables, we've taken the first two periods to consider the subject of the reason for studying his parables. Then we spent some time on the parables in terms of what they tell us about the kingdom of God. And then we took up that particular expression to try to spell out what it really meant. It's a kind of shorthand term for all the bother that God has gone to and continues to go to in order to reestablish his rule among us. In this third hour now, we'll take up the nature and the purpose of parabolic instruction. First of all, of course, it is very important to understand the meaning of the term parable itself. There's quite a difference in the use of the word as we find it in Scripture, let us say, and in the literature outside of Scripture. Among the Greeks, for instance, the word parable simply meant an analogy, a comparison. Socrates, for instance, talks about the people electing their own officers and criticizing that practice and using the analogy of a crew on a ship electing its own officers. As he pointed out, that's not the way it's done on a ship. But of course, in a democracy, we do it that way. And the point of the analogy was that Socrates was opposed to this kind of practice. Now, in the scriptures, while this matter of comparison is still there in the term, behind it, there is actually an Old Testament concept of mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L. Now, that's connected with the whole process and activity of God to which we refer as revelation. A parable, for example, is not a fable. In a fable, you have trees and animals talking. Nothing like that ever occurs in a parable. You might expect the word parable, let us say, to be used of the section in Judges 9, the fable of the trees, which I'll just read to refresh our memories. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "You reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my fatness by which gods and men are honored and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the fig tree, "Come you and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine which cheers gods and men and go to sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade." Now that's a fable. That's where you have trees talking to each other. In a parable, you normally have a simple earthly story which spells out what happens when God is busy trying to reestablish his rule over and among men. The word itself can mean a number of things. It can mean a proverb. In his hometown of Nazareth, for instance, Jesus said to his relatives and friends that he had grown up with, "You ought to apply this parable to yourselves. Physician, heal yourself." Now there, the word parable means proverb. Or it can mean a figure of speech. It's used that way in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9, where the point is made that Abraham did, in a way, receive Isaac back from the dead. And the word there, in a way, or in a figure of speech, is the word parable. Or again, it can mean a similitude. And Jesus said, for instance, in the springtime, the trees begin to bud and to blossom. That's the way you're going to know how the end of the time will approach. There will be certain signs. That's what we call a similitude. There's no story in a similitude, just a comparison from nature. The normal way in which we understand the word parable, as it is used in the New Testament particularly, is that of a story which makes a point about what happens when God is reestablishing his kingdom. Now, it can sometimes, in the Old Testament, also mean some mysterious saying, which is something of a riddle, although I must add real quickly that when we get to the text about the riddle put by Samson, it isn't the word parable that's used, but another term. But when Balaam prophesied blessing Israel, contrary to the instructions of his king, Balak, those utterances of his, mysterious and dark as they were, are called parables. So you have a number of meanings of this particular term when it comes to the stories that we refer to as parables. There is, of course, this element of comparison. A parable operates on two levels. There is the earthly story, which illustrates something that goes on at another level, namely the rule of God. And one of the interesting things about the parables, I think, is the point that in a parable, the kingdom of God is not described as something above us or next to us, beyond us, but right where we were and are, because that's where God is at work. And parables are there to describe for us what happens when he's busy in that particular way. As for the use of the term, and if you're interested in statistics, I can tell you that the word parable occurs 48 times in the first three Gospels. It is of some interest to note that the Gospel of John has no parables. And even though in some English translations the word parable is given, that's not really the word for parables. The 10th chapter of John, which talks about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, is not a parable. It is an allegory. Parables occur, for some reason or other, only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the word occurs 17 times in Matthew, 13 times in Mark, of course it's a shorter gospel, and 18 times in Luke, which is about the size of the Gospel of Matthew. So much then for the meaning of the term parable. The Greek behind it sounds like this, parabole, and basically, etymologically, it means putting something next to something else for the purpose of making a comparison or lining two things up next to each other. It was used by the Greeks, for instance, about ships lining up next to each other in a harbor. That part of the meaning is pretty well lost in Scripture. But now we must talk about the purposes of parabolic instruction. Jesus himself told us why he spoke in parables. This is a very difficult passage and has caused people a great deal of difficulty. We read in Mark 4, verses 11 and 12 as follows. And he said to them, that is to his disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. Now what bothers people about this particular statement is the fact that Jesus is saying that he resorted to parabolic speech partly in order to hide the truth of the kingdom of God from people. And there are those who argue, well, Jesus would never do that kind of thing. Well, as a matter of fact, he did. And the reason for it is very simple. This passage occurs in the fourth chapter of Mark. Up to that point, Jesus has been speaking in plain language to the people in Galilee. Many of them were very enthusiastic at the beginning, but when the chips were down, they left him, and he was practically alone again with his 12 disciples, because they found some of his sayings very hard. Once having spoken to them in very simple, plain language, and their having turned their backs to him, parabolic instruction became a means of judgment. because there is that thin line between God's grace and his judgment. There can come a moment when grace is withdrawn, so that one of the purposes for Jesus' parabolic instruction was precisely that, that they may indeed see but not perceive, and hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. They had rejected him so thoroughly and so frequently that the time of grace was over for them in general. Now, that didn't include every individual. There were certainly some that later on repented and came to faith. But in general, this was one of the purposes for which Jesus resorted to parabolic instruction. Another purpose, of course, was to clarify the kingdom of God and how it works. That's what makes these parables so intriguing and so interesting. As P.G. Wodehouse once put it, a parable is one of those stories in the Bible which sounds like a pleasant yarn, but keeps something up its sleeve, which pops up and leaves you flat. A parable does precisely that. It clarifies things about God, and the result is that often it pops up and leaves you flat because God's ways of doing things are not our ways. So the second purpose for parabolic instruction is that of clarifying things. Now, he said to his disciples, Jesus did, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. He himself, of course, is the secret. Nobody can understand a parable of Jesus unless he relates properly, first of all, to the Savior. That's why the scribes and Pharisees, although they knew very well that he told some of these parables to criticize them, never quite understood, because they would not accept him. Now, for those who have the secret of the kingdom, as you and I do, parables are spoken to clarify the operation of the kingdom of God. Then, by its very nature, parabolic instruction invites people to further inquiry, just as the disciples had to ask Jesus, what is this business about a sower going out to sow? What is this difference here in the soil? What do the thorns mean and the thistles? Who's the good soil? And Jesus provided an explanation. Just the way he put it in parabolic instruction invited such further inquiry. And that's what Jesus hoped for the casual hearer, that he would ask, what is this business about yeast in a big portion of dough? What is the significance of all this? And then, as a result of such questioning, there would be the opportunity of explaining further what the kingdom of God is like. A fourth purpose might be that of eliciting faith in Jesus as the Messiah of the kingdom. That, of course, in a sense, was Jesus' major purpose, for that was his mission, to bring people to believe in him as the Messiah. And the parables make excellent instruments for this kind of approach, because they move beyond ordinary prose. They're not that pedestrian. They are interesting stories by themselves. And especially if you understand and know some Jewish parables of that period, you can tell the difference in the creative elements of what Jesus said. And this in itself would lead people to wonder, well, maybe here is someone who's different. And they might even move beyond that to recognize him as the Messiah of the kingdom. We've already mentioned the fact that the parables occur only in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As a matter of fact, they come to us in three general groupings. The first group we usually call those parables that have to do with sowing, like the parable of the sower or the parable of the seed growing secretly, which we will discuss in the next period, or the parable of the mustard seed. These were spoken at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry after he had made proclamation in ordinary, plain speech. Then there's a second group of parables, many of which you'll find in the Gospel of Luke, that were told chiefly during the interval between the sending out of the 70 and Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem for his final suffering. As you may recall, the Gospel of Luke has a long section, which doesn't occur in the other synoptics, of Jesus' travels on the way to Jerusalem through Perea and Samaria and part of Galilee. And on this particular trip, Jesus told a good many parables, such as, let us say, the publican and the Pharisee, or the importunate widow, as it is called, or the unjust manager, which do not occur in Matthew and Mark. That's a separate kind of parable which describes Christian living more than some of the other parables do. Then there's a third group, spoken during Holy Week for the most part. They are parables of judgment. Jesus knew that his own death was near. He also was fully aware of the fact by now that his own people would not accept him. And again, the thin line between God's grace and judgment was being crossed by some people, particularly the religious leaders of his people. And so he spoke to them in parables of judgment, like the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, 5 of whom were wise and 5 were foolish. So there are these three groupings or three clusters of parables in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, having talked about the nature and the purpose of parabolic instruction, as we've tried to do, it might be useful just to put down a few hints here as to how one goes about the business of interpreting parables. Parables have been much misinterpreted. They have been misused and abused over the centuries. But like so many things in life, there really is only one right way to interpret parables, and other ways are wrong. So let's look at some of the principles which go into the right way of interpreting a parable. The biggest part of the job is to find what we call the point of comparison. As I've tried to say before, a parable works at two levels. If you can think of two parallel lines crossing the blackboard, then there is a third line that connects the two, which we call the point of comparison. And the question you have to keep asking yourself when you read a parable, like that of the sower or the tares among the wheat, is what precisely is the point that this particular parable is trying to make? Where does God's activity of trying to reestablish his kingdom, where does it relate to this earthly story? Because it is only when you have determined what the point of comparison is that you can extract the central truth from the parable, the reason for which Jesus used it in the first place. Maybe we can use an example. We all know the parable of the unmerciful servant. He was the man who was caught short owing his king 10,000 talents. And of course, the only prospect he could look forward to was being jailed and having his wife and children and property sold. But instead, he pleaded with the king, and his debt was forgiven. Then, as you remember the story, he went out and found a fellow servant of his who owed him a total of $18 and took this man by the throat and asked for payment. And even though his fellow servant pleaded with him just the way he had pleaded with a king, he refused to listen and demanded payment immediately. When this report was brought back to the king, he withdrew the cancellation of the debt. Now, what is the point of comparison? The point of comparison would be that if we, who have been forgiven so many sins, such a great debt by our heavenly King, refuse to forgive others, then we will forfeit the forgiveness that has been granted to us in God's grace. You see what we're doing? We're doing two things. We are referring to the story as it is told about the king and his servant and his fellow servant, but at the same time relating it to how God works in his kingdom. He grants us forgiveness, and he expects us to show the same kind of attitude toward others. When we don't, that's the point now of the parable, then we forfeit whatever it is that we have received from his grace. Now, that's the point of comparison. The central truth to be taught by the parable is that we ought to forgive others as we have been forgiven. That's what we call the central truth. There's no comparison being made, you see. But the truth from the parable itself is being articulated and verbalized. Luther once said that the most dangerous petition in the Lord's Prayer is the fourth one. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because what we're really asking is that God treat us the same way in which we treat other people, so that if we do not forgive, as this servant refused to do, then what we're asking is that God treat us in the same way. Very basic, therefore, to a proper interpretation of parables is to find the point of comparison. And from that, and only that, you draw the central truth. Now, the normal rule is that there really is only one point of comparison in a parable. We can't apply that too rigidly because in some instances there are two points at which the two lines touch. Well, those two items are basic. Then, of course, in order to understand the parables fully, since they were spoken many centuries ago, we need to be somewhat familiar with the social and cultural conditions of that particular time. We referred a moment ago to the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. The only way one can understand the full impact of that parable is to be somewhat familiar with the marriage customs of that time, where, for instance, the bridegroom would negotiate with his bride's parents about the dowry. And this might last hours and hours and hours, even to midnight, which is the time when the bridegroom finally decides to come to the house of the bride in this particular parable. Then it is useful to recall that the number 10 means something special in Jewish life. No Jewish service or ceremony, religious ceremony, can begin without 10 people being present. 10 constitutes what they call a minyan. So there are 10 bridesmaids. They symbolize the church. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the church is symbolized by the figure of the bride. But the bride doesn't occur in this parable. It is the 10 bridesmaids, because the church consists of various people and basically of two kinds, those that are wise and those that are foolish. One would not get the full thrust of this parable without being somewhat familiar with such details, or the lamps, for example, that these girls had. Remember, they all went to sleep. The difference between them was that the five foolish girls hadn't brought enough extra oil along to meet the emergency that arose when the bridegroom arrived at midnight. Now, those lamps were, or torches, consisted of a wooden staff held in the hand with a dish at the top in which was a piece of cloth or rope dipped in oil. And what you had to do was to have an extra vessel or bottle or can of some kind to bring along the extra oil to take you through the long sessions of the night. Five of these girls were foolish because they hadn't thought of this possibility of needing the extra oil. Then perhaps we could add another point. We must understand the symbolism of Scripture. Now, what is a symbol? Well, if I drew on the board a man in a long-tailed coat with striped trousers, a beard, and a striped hat, and if I did a good job, which I probably couldn't because I'm not an artist, you would recognize Uncle Sam. Uncle Sam is a symbol of the United States. You don't have to use any words. When you use a symbol, you just use the picture, just as the bulldog used to be a symbol of Great Britain. In the Scriptures, there are also such symbols. For example, the vineyard is always a picture of the people of God. In this particular case, we are told that very expressly in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. When, therefore, we read a parable and it talks about a vineyard, we know immediately that Jesus is referring to God's people, Israel of old and the new Israel, which is the church. And that's why his hearers at the time could immediately recognize whom he was talking about. They knew that they were meant by this symbol of the vineyard. Take the parable of the barren fig tree in the vineyard. There you have the vineyard. The fig tree is planted into this vineyard. Jesus spoke this parable in Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, he had once cursed a fig tree because the fig tree was a symbol of that city. And since the fig tree had brought or produced no fruit, just as Jerusalem really hadn't either, so it came under God's curse. The fig tree in the vineyard, in the parable of the barren fig tree, is the city of Jerusalem. Fig trees are a dime a dozen in Palestine, just as the oak trees are here in Missouri. There are many cities that God could have chose as his own, Shechem or Shiloh or Bethlehem or Hebron. Instead, he chose the city of David. That became a fig tree in a vineyard. A vineyard is that part of a farm to which one would devote very special care, build a watchtower in it, and engage a watchman to keep out wild animals. It would receive special fertilizing. A wall would be built around it to protect it. That's God's people, which he brought out of Egypt and to which he gave special care. Well, in that vineyard, there is this fig tree, and the man comes looking for fruit, the way God expected fruit to be produced in Jerusalem. And then he found none. And as the parable ends, you will recall the vine dresser, who is our Lord himself, asks for time. He wants another year, a year of probation, during which grace will not only continue, but be multiplied. And that's surely the period from his own ministry through the period of the apostles to the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem, because the city refused to produce fruit and therefore was destroyed. Even as it says in this parable, if it produces fruit, well. If it doesn't, well, then cut it down. Now, the 3 years in this particular case, again, represent a symbolic number. That's the period from the time of David to the time of Jesus. During that period, the temple was built, the prophets came to Jerusalem, and there was every reason why the fig tree, the city of Jerusalem, should produce fruit, but it didn't. It is these symbols that we must also understand in our correct interpretation of parables. Then, of course, there's the general rule about the context, which applies in any kind of biblical interpretation. The parable of the unmerciful servant, which we talked about a while ago, occurs in a context where Peter has raised the question about forgiving his neighbor. Should he do it seven times? He thought he was awfully generous. And Jesus told him, no, not seven times, 70 times seven, which means you don't keep track of this sort of thing, because the kingdom of God is like a king who took an account of his servant, and he found this man who owed him 10,000 talents. And you know the rest of the story. One of the particular and peculiar features of parables, as Jesus told them, might be designated as the rule of the end stress. That is to say, the punch often comes at the end. That's where the thing pops up and leaves you flat. This parable of the barren fig tree we just talked about has at the end the point, well, let's have another year of probation. Or another characteristic of them is that they have a minimum number of characters. We all know the story of the prodigal son. If some novelist told that story, he would certainly have given us a big, long description of this man's mother. But she doesn't occur in the parable. The number of people in the story is kept at a minimum. The father, the younger son, and the older son. No more are needed to make the point. Then there is the surprise factor. This is often found in a parable, and perhaps the best example is that of the laborers in the vineyard, where to the surprise of everyone involved, each worker, even though he's put in only 1 hour, unlike those who had been brought in during the morning, gets the same pay as everybody else. Now, that breaks out of the normal context of everyday life. That's a surprising factor. And chances are, that's where the point of comparison is to be found, in this surprise factor. Or there's this other parable about the widow who kept hounding a judge. The judge was absolutely heartless. He had no respect for God and didn't care about people. But, to our surprise, this widow, who had no political clout of any kind, actually got her way by simply insisting and persisting in her requests until they were granted. And Jesus, as you will recall, told that parable in order to encourage us to keep on praying for the coming of the kingdom, especially the kingdom of glory. In the interpretation of parables, of course, it is very important to have the proper attitude toward Jesus. One of the great commentators on parables has said they are weapons of warfare. They certainly are. They are instruments of the kingdom. But unless one accepts Jesus in faith, they will not work that way. Then they're just interesting stories. Then there's another rule we might put down. Don't make a parable walk on all fours. This is where parables have been so terribly misinterpreted and misused. You cannot make anything out of the detail of the wife and the children and the property that are about to be sold in the parable of the unmerciful servant. They are trimming. They're part of the story, but add nothing to the central truth to be extrapolated from the parable. Many people have tried to do something with the lamps that the 10 bridesmaids were carrying. Some have tried to interpret the oil as meaning pity. In fact, there was a time in the history of the church when the lamps were supposed to symbolize virginity. And the moral of the story is supposed to have been, continence without charity is worthless. I think you can recognize that that is an abuse and a misinterpretation of this particular story, which has its source in the fact that one is trying to make this parable walk on all fours. The thing that matters in the interpretation of a parable is to find the point of comparison. And as we said before, there usually is only one such point. You may wonder about the number of parables in the New Testament. This varies according to your definition. There are some people who would argue that there are at least 79 parables in the New Testament, and they will include everything that has some kind of strange figurative speech. For example, there's that story of the woman, you may recall, that anointed Jesus' feet in the home of Simon. And then within the story itself, Jesus told about a person to whom two people owed 550 talents, and he forgave them both. And he asked Simon, which one of those do you think loved the man more? And of course, the answer is rather obvious. Well, here you have a little story within another story, something like the play within a play that you have in Shakespeare's Hamlet. If you count that, then of course you have an extra one. Others are satisfied to say there are only 29 parables. They would exclude the Good Samaritan, and probably correctly, because the Good Samaritan really doesn't work at two levels. It's an illustrative story. Jesus said, you go do likewise. It is not a description of how the kingdom of God works. The incident of the rich man and Lazarus is hardly a parable. That's a real incident of a man who went to hell while he had the chance to turn to God, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And you remember the rest of the story. That's not a parable. There are not two levels of operation. This is an actual incident. So if you exclude those two, you would get to 29. Generally speaking, textbooks talk about 30 or 31 parables. And one can argue the statistics. Is the little talk about building a tower and sitting down and figuring out the cost first, is that a parable or isn't it? Chances are it is not, if you define a parable as a story from everyday life in which some description is given of what happens as God is busy reestablishing his rule in, over, and among men. That's what this shorthand expression, the kingdom of God, means. So in this particular hour, we have tried to underline and spell out the nature and purpose of parabolic instruction, and have given a few hints for the interpretation of parables. And I might say that part of the presentation is perhaps the most important element, because there are so many, many misinterpretations and misapplications of parables. They can be made to mean anything unless you follow certain proper and stabilized rules which have been established in the experience of the church and during the life that she has led with her Lord through the centuries. Next time, we're going to take up a couple of parables to try to illustrate and exemplify what it means to apply these principles of interpretation. Now, as far as the various Gospels are concerned, there are some parables which occur in all three synoptics. As a matter of fact, there are three of them. Two occur in Matthew and Luke, 11 in Matthew alone, one in Mark alone. That's the parable of the automatic action of the soil, which we will consider in the next period. And then there are nine in Luke, which are rather unique, like the one about the prodigal son and the Pharisee and the publican. They have a fabric and a fiber all their own. That will then conclude our discussion for this particular period, and after the break and a little food and coffee out there in the hall, we can take up the two parables of the seed growing secretly and the one about the two sons.
Well, just to refresh your memory a bit, we did talk a few times about hints for interpretation, and the time has come to make an application of some of these principles, and we're going to try it with two parables, namely the parables of the seed growing secretly, or as it is sometimes called, the automatic action of the soil, and the parable of the two sons. It so happens that the first one, the parable of the automatic action of the soil, which is the title that I'm going to use this evening, occurs only in Mark. It describes the kingdom in terms of its origin and development, and belongs to what one famous exegete calls a collection of seed parables. But let's look at the parable itself. First of all, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 4, reading there from verse 26 to verse 29 as follows. And he said, "The kingdom of God," you see, there's that expression again, the parables are about the kingdom of God. "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." This is a growth parable. It's in Mark 4. At that point in the Gospels where Jesus has completed his plain talking in Galilee. In this chapter, Mark chapter 4, there are a number of parables. It starts with the parable of the sower. It doesn't have the parable of the tares among the wheat the way Matthew does, but goes on to this particular parable about the seed growing secretly. Now let's see what we can do with this particular parable. First of all, we're going to look at the symbolism of it. Sowing goes on here. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground. This business of sowing and planting in Scripture is related to the kingdom. It is the kind of terminology, symbolism, used of the creation of Israel. Back in Exodus chapter 15, Israel is spoken of as having been planted in Palestine. In fact, the people of Israel were sometimes referred to in their own literature as the sown, S-O-W-N, as the products of a process which we refer to as sowing. Then there's the symbol of the sickle. When the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Both the sickle and the harvest, as we know from the prophet Joel, chapter 3, verse 13, refer to the end of time, the end of the world, the final judgment. Then we have this expression that the seed sprouts and produces of itself. The word that Mark actually used is automatic. What does that mean? In the scriptures, this is a word used about the year of Jubilee, when the ground was left fallow, and whatever seed happened to be left from the previous year grew of itself. Now, the expression is of some interest because it's a reminder of the fact that here we're dealing with the creative power of God. That seed during the Jubilee year was out there and grew by the power that God himself puts into the seed. Now, our big job is to find a point of comparison. But before we do that, we're going to submit a few general items here. For example, one commentator, Grant, believes that this parable and the one about the mustard seed constitute a pair, one setting forth the secrecy and mystery of growth, the other the astonishing contrast between small beginnings and universal achievement. Others hold that Matthew's parable of the tares is another version of this same parable. That's not very likely. In point of fact, these two parables differ very widely in their details and in their point of comparison. It is most probable that the parables of the sower, of the soil, and of the tares constituted an original trilogy which our Lord told in the settings described by Mark at the beginning of this chapter. Mark simply chose to preserve the first and second, Matthew retained the first and the third, and Luke, by the way, gives us only the first one. He doesn't have this parable about the automatic action of the soil, nor does he have anything about the tares among the wheat. Now, what are we going to do with this parable? Over a period of time, there are four general ways in which this parable has been interpreted in the past. There are those who hold that the theme is the divine seed which Christ implants in the heart and in the church. In the 19th century, it was generally interpreted to describe the gradual evolution of the kingdom in human society. We're kind of over that jag because we've discovered that human society isn't quite that progressive and doesn't evolve toward things better, necessarily. Then there's been the eschatological interpretation, with the picture of the harvest signifying the speedy inbreaking of the kingdom. And finally, there is a view described as realized eschatology, namely that the parable is related to the immediate crisis brought on by the coming of Jesus. All of these have some element of truth in them, and it will be our task to try to unfold the meaning of this parable in the light of the concept of the kingdom of God as we have tried to analyze it. Just before our parable, we have the parable of the sower. And from the explanation of the parable of the sower, it is clear that the seed is the word. So that item is settled. And the word, of course, is the message of the kingdom. The purpose of that parable was to show what happened when the word of the kingdom is proclaimed among men. You have different kinds of soil. The parable of the soil, or the automatic action of the soil, also deals with this mystery of the kingdom. It relates to the sower by virtue of the fact that it describes how the word grows in that fourth group of people represented by the good soil. By the sowing of the seed, the kingdom is brought to these hearts, and our present parable intends to describe the development of that seed until it reaches the time of harvest. But we've got to note, and here we're applying the rule about the context, that there's a passage between the two parables mentioned. It's verses 21 and 23. Please have a look, and you'll notice what it says there. This is in between the two parables now. He said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not on a stand? For there is nothing hid except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given you. For to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." If we recall in this connection that Mark is the gospel of the Son of Man, then we begin to realize that the parable of the soil was told to show how this unveiling, so to speak, of Jesus as the Son of Man was to take place, by sowing the word until it reaches the moment of harvest. Jesus had come as David's great son, in whom the promises once given to that ancient king were fulfilled. His kingdom would have no end. That we are told very specifically. For a time, people believed that this promise referred to Solomon, but they had been disillusioned. That kingdom was not God's rule. This became evident with the idolatry of Solomon's later years. Now the great son of David had come. How was he to establish an everlasting rule? To that point, this parable addresses itself. This son of David would assume his rule by the proclamation of a word. This, like seed, would grow in the soil of men's affairs until such time as the harvest would be ready and the Son of Man would assume his power in full and unobscured splendor. Sometimes the time of sowing has been described as the period of the prophets and the harvest is the day of the Son of Man, that is the time of Jesus. But that doesn't seem likely. What Jesus is doing in this parable is trying to correct some of the false notions that existed about the kingdom of God, particularly in his day. His disciples had absorbed some of this previous training, and that's why even on the day of the ascension, they could still ask Jesus, "Is this the day now that you're going to establish the kingdom?" They were living still with some of these false notions, namely that the kingdom of God would come, let us say, by moral achievement. That's the way the Pharisees thought about it. They used to teach that if the people of Israel would just keep God's law for one day, then the kingdom of God would come in all of its power and splendor, and all the enemies of the people of God would be driven out. Jesus is correcting that view. Others thought that the kingdom of God would just break in from the sky suddenly someday and be there in full bloom. He's correcting that notion. He's also taking umbrage at the idea that the kingdom of God is something that you establish, let us say, by might of arms, waiting for a new David or a general like Dayan to come along and establish God's people as an independent nation. The kingdom of God is not like that, said Jesus. It's like a man who would scatter seed on the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow he knows not how. It works by the powers within itself. There is a spontaneity about its growth. The kingdom is self-developing. It grows on itself and is not brought in by the efforts of men. As Luther puts it in the Catechism, the kingdom of God comes indeed without our prayer, but we ask that it come to us. The good seed scattered by the divine sower doesn't really require any longer his visible presence. He dwells in his word, the Lord does. Inherent in that word are the powers of growth. And that's how we relate the kingdom of God to the church. They're not synonymous. Excuse me. But the church is the place, or it's the group of people, where the powers of the kingdom are at work through word and sacrament. In them, inherent in them, are the powers of growth. And that growing will continue till the end of time. Then comes the harvest. That's the day of judgment, when he will gather in the wheat and separate the chaff from the good grain. Jesus Christ manifested his visible presence and personal intervention in the foundation of his kingdom, but will do so no more until it is consummated on earth. This kingdom, meanwhile, by its inherent driving power, will spontaneously grow and develop until the end of time. In the meantime, the powers of the kingdom are at work among us as Christians who assemble around word and sacrament. It's at work even now. When the seed was originally sown by our Lord, forces were set in motion which one day will produce a full harvest. But in the meantime, and this is one of the major points that Jesus is making, you have this process of slow growth toward the harvest. The kingdom of God doesn't come suddenly. It works as slowly as the growing of the seed. As it says in the parable, the earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Only when the grain is ripe, he puts in the sickle. The disciples were to know that that's precisely how the powers of the kingdom would work within history. It has a goal, to be sure. The absolute and unchallenged reign of God over his people in eternal splendor. But before that time, there will be this long period of growth. So if we were to do a point of comparison, which of course is essential in the interpretation of parables, as we tried to indicate before, the point of comparison would be, or it could be stated something like this. Even as seed put into the ground grows slowly, gradually toward the harvest, so when God is busy reestablishing his kingdom, the process is like that of sowing. It develops slowly, the seed does, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, and all the while, we don't know how it grows, but it grows automatically until the time of harvest. From a point of comparison, then, we would have to draw the central truth of this parable, and it might go something like this. We can all put it our own way. Since God's redemptive activity resembles the process of growth, let us accept God's method of working without becoming disillusioned, as the disciples could have been, and as many Christians have been during the course of history. For growth is spontaneous, it is gradual, but it is purposeful. The kingdom of God is like a man who should scatter seed upon the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. And I think you can understand that as a rather comforting description. Sometimes we get terribly distressed about the way things look in the church. Well, we must constantly keep in mind that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. What we see may be very misleading. And even sometimes we forget the very obvious and become much more pessimistic than we really ought to be. As an example, if you would take all the people in St. Louis that go to church on Sunday morning and ask them to come together, all of them, to Busch Stadium on Sunday instead of going to their respective churches. Do you know how many services there would have to be? The first one would have to start at 6 o'clock in the morning. There would have to be a service every hour, all day long, until 9 o'clock at night, to take care of all the crowds that would fill the Busch Stadium all day long. Now, sometimes when we see small congregations at worship, and see how only about a third or a half of the people that belong to a certain church actually attend regularly, we become distressed. But a figure like that is a reminder of the fact that the seed grows of itself quietly, spontaneously, slowly. The harvest time, of course, in the parable is the last day. For all who have come under God's reign, it will be a day of deliverance. The sin and evil will no longer frustrate God's rule. Sin and disease will no longer afflict his people. On that day, the tyranny of Satan will be completely crushed. Then every knee will bow before his name, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, as we read in Philippians 2. Jesus implies that the time will come when God's kingdom will have accomplished its purpose here in history. And every day carries us forward to that goal. Though nobody, not even the great Son of Man, knows exactly when it will be reached. It rests with the great sower who is also the reaper. With him there is no real delay, no premature ingathering. Whenever the crop permits, we read, he puts in the sickle because the harvest is at hand. Now, that day of harvest is not going to bring the reestablishment of Israel. This parable is not talking about establishing 1,000 years of glorious reign of Jesus here on earth, as some people try to help make us believe. The kingdom doesn't come that way. The disciples were wrong when they asked the Lord on the day of Ascension, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They didn't yet fully understand the point of the present parable, the invasion of history by the word of God's kingdom growing like seed until the time of harvest. So the parable was told to correct some misconceptions about the kingdom in Jesus' day and to serve as a word of comfort for Christians through all generations, and especially to prevent all kinds of misconceptions and caricatures of the kingdom, such as represented by millennialists, people who have these fantastic dreams about big armies coming from the north and the south and the battle at Armageddon, and then follows a glorious thousand-year reign here after, what is it, 200 million Chinese have entered the fray on horseback with spears. The kind of literature really is fantastic, spelling out all these strange symbols and details in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. This parable is here to correct all that nonsense. And when we get the point of comparison correctly formulated by proper rules of interpretation and extrapolate the central truth, we will discover that what Jesus is teaching is that the kingdom grows of itself slowly, as God wishes, toward the harvest. Well, that's the parable of the automatic action of the soil. We have another interesting little one. It's a very short one, really, the parable itself. But the text you'll find in Matthew 21, reading from verses 28 to 32, and let me just read them for you. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." See, there you have that symbol again of the vineyard, so we know Jesus is talking about the people of Israel. And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him." That's the parable, and a kind of explanation, even, that Jesus himself provided. Again, we must look at the context here. What has gone just before is an argument between Jesus and the Pharisees about the authority. The authority, or the source of the authority, on the basis of which he was doing what he was doing. And then he asked them the question, the counter question, about John the Baptist's work. Was it from God or was it not? And remember, they didn't want to answer that question because Jesus had caught them on the horns of a dilemma. If they said, yes, the baptism of John was from God, then he could say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if they said no, then of course the people would get riled up because they believed in John as a great prophet. In this particular parable, as you can recognize, you have, as I mentioned before, the symbol of the vineyard, but then you also have what we might call covenant terminology. That is to say, in the Old Testament, God made Israel his son. So when the reference here is to two sons who are asked to go into the vineyard, the reference is to two segments in the people of Israel and their respective responses to God's gracious activity. Maybe this is a good point at which to indicate that if you have some other translation of the New Testament or the Revised Standard other than the Revised Standard Version, it's quite possible that the two sons are turned around. There's some debate as to just how the original text ought to read. It doesn't make any particular difference for the point of the
parable. But the explanation will come out a little differently if you turn the sequence of the two boys around. Anyway, here's a parable. And remember what P.G. Wodehouse once said about parables. It sounds like a pleasant yarn, but keeps something up its sleeve, which pops up and leaves you flat. Jesus' story of these two sons is no exception to this general observation. Well, who would expect, for example, a surly son, one who bluntly said, "I'm not going," to turn out right? Or again, who would imagine that the polite son who said, "I go, sir," would renege and fail to go? You see, you have something of the surprise element here that sometimes characterizes parables. Well, that's precisely what this parable of the two sons tells us. The relationship between the father and his two sons is like that which God established between himself and the children of Israel. The word used in Scripture for this attachment or arrangement is covenant. And that didn't mean a contract between two equal parties, where you negotiate. It was a one-way offer from God himself, an offer of grace. And the offer is spelled out in the book of Exodus, beginning at chapter 20. "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of Egypt. Here are my commandments." And Israel was asked to accept, and Israel said, "We will obey." And then the covenant, the arrangement, is sealed by Moses, butchering a few animals and sprinkling some blood on the altar and on the people. That's how a covenant used to be sealed. Under the terms of that covenant, Isaac and his descendants had become God's sons. Jesus told this parable to describe how two sons, two separate groups in Israel and in the church, respond to the call of his kingdom. What happens to people when God is busy reestablishing his rule and having the power of his grace at work in the church when we gather around word and sacrament? What happens? That this is a parable about Israel and the church is clear from the use of the term vineyard. The prophet Isaiah, and we did this passage once before, wrote, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." How could it be said more clearly? The same symbol occurs in other parables. We've seen that. And those who heard Jesus, including his enemies, knew that he was talking about God's people whenever he used this particular figure. The best evidence for such an assertion is the occurrence of the vineyard symbol also in the story of the wicked tenants, which immediately follows this parable that we're talking about right now. There we are specifically told that the chief priests and Pharisees realized that Jesus was talking about them. These men of great piety were like the polite son. Their language toward God was always very refined and elegant. They knew exactly how to read the scriptures most beautifully in the public service and how to do the prayers. They professed respect for and obedience to the God of Israel. They seemed most eager to be of service, and yet they chose to work in their own backyards rather than in the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. For when the Lord himself came, the Lord of the kingdom, they did everything possible to get rid of him and finally succeeded, as they thought. Israel's religious leaders and teachers found pleasure in being solemnly greeted on Jerusalem streets and in being offered the choicest of seats at festive occasions. These courtesies were extended to them because they appeared to be constantly saying, "Yes, I go, sir," to God's call. And yet they did not work for the Lord at all. Instead, they saw in Jesus a threat to their own understanding of God's kingdom as a moral and ecclesiastical commonwealth, which they themselves could and would create. That God's rule of grace should come to them even without their prayer,
ran counter to their whole religious outlook, polished and polite as it was. Every day, at the appointed hours, they said their 18 benedictions, which included very noble expressions like the following: "Bless us, our Father, with the knowledge that comes from thee, and with intelligence and understanding from thy law. Blessed art thou, O Lord, gracious giver of knowledge." Such language and activity certainly sounded as respectful and polite as the "I go, sir," from the lips of the son in the parable. But there was another son, another segment in Israel, represented in this parable of the two sons by the one who said, "No, I am not going." Persons belonging to this group were often disdainfully referred to as people of the land. Em ha'aretz was the Jewish expression. Their language about and to God was generally quite ill-mannered and coarsely expressed. They were publicans and sinners, indifferent to all the religious regulations promulgated by those who sat in Moses' seat. They had responded to God's covenant offer with a surly, "I will not go." The parable of the Pharisee and the publican, for instance, would illustrate the difference. The Pharisee knew exactly how to pray, was very impressive in his manners, and sounded like the boy who said, "Yes, sir, I'm going." And the publican just beat his breast and said, "Have mercy on me, God, sinner that I am." That's pretty crude, non-liturgical language. In terms of the realities of God's kingdom, it was the latter, the publicans and the sinners, who somehow recognized the kind of righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. They preceded their presumed religious leaders into the kingdom of God, leaving behind everyone except individuals like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Harlots and publicans turned their no into yes by repenting of their ways and then going to work in the vineyard. Now, what did it was the preaching of John that had shown them how upside down things had become in Israel. That prophet had led a truly righteous life and had proclaimed the presence of God's kingdom with its forgiveness. He had pointed forward to one who was to come after him as the Savior of the world. To their own surprise, tax collectors and harlots found in John's way of righteousness, that's the way this parable talks, the answer to their needs. So they changed their minds, as the text puts it, and put themselves at the disposal of the God who chose to keep them as his sons through John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus had not come to heal those who are well. They don't need any physician. He had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And John's proclamation alerted the publican sinners to the fact that this was the way God would operate in establishing his kingdom. By way of contrast, the pious, polite scribes and Pharisees would have nothing to do with John's message. They were not interested in being baptized by God's prophet. Why, weren't they children of Abraham and chosen as overseers in God's vineyard? They had it made. They refused to concede that John's baptism might be of God when the question was put to them, as you recall, just prior to this parable in the near context. They were ever so polite. They called God the Holy One of Israel and blessed his name. But, and this is the point now, they did so on their own terms, believing that their piety would earn God's favor. They failed to see that God is no respecter of persons. He cannot be bought by good works, even though the Pharisees taught that. They said there are certain things you can do by which you can merit God's favor. It was technically known as the doctrine of zakuth, of merit. God is not impressed by elegant language that sounds like an eager yes. For when Jesus came to proclaim and exhibit God's grace, they refused to follow. They went off to continue doing their own thing, even though they had said, "Yes, we go." It was chiefly for the benefit of these very polite sons who didn't forget to use "sir" when responding to the Father in heaven that Jesus told this little parable of only two verses. The gate of repentance was being held wide open also for them. And so you have something similar to that of the parable of the barren fig tree. It was an invitation to repent. They could still change their minds, as harlots and tax collectors had done. The kingdom was as accessible to the polite sons as to the other ones. They still had the chance to turn their pious talk about "Lord, Lord," into repentance and doing the will of their Father in heaven. Jesus' parables always keep confronting people with his invitation. "Son, go and work in my vineyard today." God beckons us to serve as living members of his body, the church, in this way. To say yes, ever so politely, and then go right on pursuing your own our own priorities is not difficult. This parable teaches us that such a response amounts to a resounding no. At the same time, the parable calls us all to repentance. It assures us that any no can, under the impact of God's Spirit, be turned into a kind of yes, the kind manifested by the harlots and publicans of Jesus' day. And that's exactly what this pleasant yarn has kept up its sleeve all along and now pops up and leaves us flat. So the central truth that we would extract from the point of comparison about this kingdom of God is, let us use the time that we have for repentance and enter the kingdom of God on the terms that God himself has laid down, even as the publicans and the sinners did. Well, we've taken two parables and tried to illustrate how rules of interpretation apply. We have two more sessions left. Hour five is going to talk about the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, two tiny ones. And then in the sixth hour, we're going to talk about the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, which is one of those that has puzzled people a long time, particularly because of the strange ethics that seem to be represented there. But they're not strange once you understand the economic conditions of that time. But we'll get to that when we reach that parable. So in the meantime, we have taken these first two to illustrate how you go about the business of interpreting parables, and we'll see you next time and carry on with this particular project.